John's Gospel, chapter number 3, so that should be easy to find. You get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is the order of things, so we're in the 4th Gospel, and we're in chapter 3, which is an exceeding familiar chapter. I do hope you can follow along, so if you slipped in this morning and didn't have a Bible with you or forgot, just catch one there from the pew and follow along with me. I want to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to start reading in the last 3 verses of chapter 2, and there's a reason for that, so see if you can figure it out. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is 2:23, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, that is, where it desires. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a master, that is, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's end our reading there, and if I may ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes with me. It's really important, I think, that we pray and ask God to bless us as we venture now into looking at his word. Our Father, again, we pause to come into your presence. We come with our praise, but we also come with our confession, Lord, because we realize that the ground upon which we tread is holy ground, not just because we're in church, but because we're coming into your presence. We realize that you are a holy God, and we realize that we are a sinful people. And we ask, Lord, that you might give a still and a quietness, a stillness and a quietness this time now, so that we would approach you properly with the proper attitude, one of humility, one of confession, one of repentance. If there are those things, Lord, that you may be bringing to our attention, even through the earlier elements of the service, where we may not have followed you this week, or where we have followed you carelessly, or where we have simply strayed. And give us now the knowledge of that we might speak to you even from our hearts and ask you to cleanse and forgive us from those things. As your children, always we have that privilege. Thank God that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And perhaps, Lord, there's someone in our midst this morning who's never been born again, like is outlined in this passage. Thank God, all who come, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. And simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, after having come to an understanding of our need of a Savior, and a willingness to confess our sins results in that. We thank you for it and pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts this morning, whether it's here in this room, whether it's in a children's meeting, whether it's anywhere around the Commonwealth or the United States of America or around the world where people are opening God's word and attempting to present its truth with a fervent heart. Lord, would you just do that and advance and further the kingdom of God today? And we thank you, Lord, that we know that we will be one day closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, I have been asking you to pray some with me about the particular series upon which I should embark. And, of course, series is series. I've never been afraid to stop a series if I felt like there was something that I needed to get to on a particular Sunday. But all other things being equal, I think you have a greater ability to be able to convey and teach things that you feel you need to by doing it this way. And one nice thing about a series is no one can say, well, he preached at me. I just preached the next message in the series. The Lord arranges all of those things. But I would like to introduce a series to you this morning that I call Back to the Basics. And this is sort of interesting, really, because I had been toying over, thinking over, and praying over a couple of different things for this morning's slot, and ultimately I felt led in favor of this. Tell you folks, if you keep a finger here and turn to the book of 2 Peter, that's on towards the back of the New Testament. I wanted to show you something that I think is kind of important. It's been something that's been on my mind a good bit recently, and of course on Wednesday nights we sort of going into looking at 2 Peter after having spent some time looking at the book of 1 Peter. But to me, this is tremendously impressive. 2 Peter, and he tells us in verse 15, I think it is, that he's not expecting really to be around a whole lot longer. So we're coming to the conclusion of the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And he is talking about things that God has impressed upon his heart right there towards the culmination of his ministry. And if you look with me at verse 12, and watch for the word remember, because it comes up about three times. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Well, that's interesting. He's writing to people who were believers. I said more about that last Wednesday night. But he says, you know, I'm concerned because I realize how easy it is for things that we have known or heard, even been taught maybe in Sunday school, it's so easy for those things to slip away from us. Of course, then you add into it the dynamic of a local church in which people come and people grow. And I'm not just thinking now of spiritual growth as much as I am biological growth. You get people who 10 years ago, if they were 5 years old, well, they're 15 now. And so you have that. And I think it's really important what he says here. He says, though ye know it, you look at verse 12, though you're established in the present truth, I have a real burden to constantly be putting before you certain things that are just critical and important. Verse 14, knowing that verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is in the body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then the last thing, just turn over to chapter 3, we'll see the other occurrence of it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this second epistle, so presumably he's referring back to 1 Peter, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So what this series is about is exactly what's expressed in those verses. It's about stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance. I don't want you to think that you're here this morning and I think, well, I've never heard of those things before, and I don't understand those things, and I don't know them. No, but I do think this. I think it's very important for us to be grounded. We have to have that foundation. And it's easy for those things to slip away from us and for the teachings and doctrines of God's Word to kind of slip on us, just as it's also true that you have people growing up in the church who need to hear presentations like this. So we're going to start this morning where it all begins. If you stop and think about it, where does the Christian experience begin? Well, if you listen to Jesus Christ in these verses, it begins with the new birth. Some people say, well, maybe it begins when you're christened. No, it doesn't begin when you're christened. Some people think, well, maybe it begins when you're baptized. Well, if, like I grew up in a different denominational church and they believed in, they called it infant baptism. No, it didn't begin then. It begins when you're born again. Jesus says that here. You cannot see, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without being born again. You see, and put it in our terms, you cannot be a Christian unless you have been born again. You may be a member of a church. You may have been baptized. You may have taken the Lord's table. There are a lot of things Christian-like that you may have been involved with, but Christ says it abundantly clear. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot see, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again. So be pondering that in your heart. Now, what I'll do is, in these messages, I realize many people are familiar with the expression, the new birth. Many people are perhaps overly familiar, because what I mean by that, sometimes we miss things, with the presentation in John chapter 3. So what I want to do in these messages, many of them, is to talk about what I want to talk about, but to approach it from maybe a little different angle. And what I want to take with this morning, the tack that I want to take, is I want to ask you a simple question. Jesus makes this plain. Did you see it? Look down in your Bible again at verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's clear. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." It is an absolute, irreducible requirement. Now, do you remember back in school? For some of us, this was quite a ways ago, but I can remember this pretty well. Still have to use math, you know. If you didn't like math when you were in school, well, you probably have company. Everybody likes certain subjects better than others, but if you don't know some math, you don't do very well in this world. Well, that's an aside. I put a plug in for people that like math. But do you remember when you were dealing with fractions? So if you have 8 over 16, can you reduce that? Yeah, you can reduce that to 4 over 8. Can you reduce that? Mm-hmm. You can reduce that to 2 over 4. Can you reduce that? Mm-hmm. You can reduce that to 1 over 2. Can you reduce that? Not according to what we're thinking about now. So I can't get this reduced anymore. I can't make it any more simple. I can't reduce it anymore. It comes to this, that the new birth is an absolute requirement of entering into the kingdom of God. My question is, and the way I want to handle this morning is, why? Why is that true? And that's the basic that I really want to deal with in the message this morning. Here's how I want to handle it. I want to do it with two key points. I want to talk, first of all, about Nicodemus. And when we talk about Nicodemus, here's what I want to do. I want to think of Nicodemus as just like you and me. We'll think of Nicodemus as a man. We'll think of Nicodemus as coming to Jesus, taking the common conception or the common approach. And then we want to think about Jesus. How are we going to think about him? Well, of course, we understand Jesus is the Son of God, certainly not bypassing that, but I just want to think of Jesus as God's spokesman giving the Bible answer. So let's go back to Nicodemus for a moment. Nicodemus comes to Jesus normally. He comes to Jesus like a man. If we understand the story correctly, and if we study then the occasion in John chapter 7, where you have the second reference to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, and then chapter 19, where you have the final reference to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, I think it's clear enough Nicodemus is not converted at this point. So he comes to Jesus as a natural man. And all of us can remember back to before we had trusted Christ as Savior and perhaps our thinking processes. You know, folks, the thing about it is some of those thinking processes can linger with us if we're not careful, because we still have the old nature. And if we're not constantly renewing our mind, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, this is one of the reasons you go back and preach a series like this. I mentioned earlier, it's very easy to sort of drift away from these things. Why? Because we're living in the world, we're constantly surrounded by people who are not converted, who are not listening to the Bible, reading the Bible, and they have all sorts of opinions, all sorts of interpretations. We're bombarded with it constantly. And on top of that, Many of our churches, even Bible-believing churches, are filled with people who really don't read their Bible and who really don't study the Scripture and don't really have too clear of an idea what they believe. They can only parrot what someone said in Sunday school or what they heard in a sermon somewhere, but they can't necessarily give you chapter and verse. And unfortunately, it is very easy to trip them up and get them confused, which is sort of what Brother Jack was talking about in the Sunday school class this morning, that we're not to continue on as children, but we're to grow up. Because there are all sorts of influences out there that are lying there ready to deceive us and to get us sidetracked. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus as a man, and as he comes to Jesus as a man, a natural man, he comes with an approach that's man-centered. That makes sense, right? That's really all he has to deal with, is except for the fact that obviously he's had a background in Judaism, he knows something about the Old Testament scriptures, but nevertheless, he comes to Jesus with a very man-centered approach. And what do I mean when I say that? Let me define my terms. I don't mean anything that complicated. I mean, he simply comes with a human perspective. The typical, that's my whole point, the typical human perspective about spiritual things and about heaven. And what is that typical human perspective? Well, some of you are going to think that I've made this too simple, but I promise you this is true. Go and study it. That approach, typically human, is subject to many variations of wrapping paper, but inside the package, when you take the package, the wrapping paper off the package, what you basically get down to is works. Works, something that we're going to do, something that we're going to contribute. Even when you go outside of Christianity and you look at other religions, that's basically what they promote, is something you're going to do, something you're going to merit God's favor by accomplishing. Well, let's just see this unfold a little bit. First of all, I think two things I want to point you to. It is sort of interesting that, number one, Nicodemus is religious. No one questions that. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's a Pharisee. The expression ruler of the Jews means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was a member of the ruling council. Not only that, you go down to verse number 10. And Jesus says to him, acknowledging, he says, are you a master, that is a rabbi, a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things? Well, look at his credentials. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the party of the Pharisees, the same party of which Paul was a member. And on top of that, Jesus accords the recognition to him that he's a teacher. He's a rabbi. So how does he come to Jesus as rabbi to rabbi? Look at verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Lord, you looking at your Bible? No, rabbi. Well, isn't that interesting? In this world today in which we live, because we have been subject for so long to a lack of any real clear in so many of our churches, so much real clear Bible teaching and preaching, that many people, and of course this includes people who don't go to church, really lack a clear concept of who Jesus is. Well, they know he worked miracles. They know he was a teacher. But I'll tell you something, folks. What happens when we are constantly bombarded to that type of thinking is we come with that man's perspective, that unregenerate human perspective that sort of just kind of deals with Jesus more or less as an equal. Maybe a little higher because he worked miracles. That's exactly what Nicodemus said. We know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So maybe a little higher. But we're really not coming to Jesus as creature to creator. We're really not coming to him as sinner to savior. You see this? This is all subtle, but it's all very much there in how Nicodemus approaches Christ. Now, he's religious, but here's a really paradoxical statement. Secondly, he's clueless. I don't mean he knew nothing about Judaism. I don't mean he didn't know anything about the Old Testament. I mean insofar as what Christ wanted to convey to him, he didn't have any concept of it. And if you take a look at this, you'll see this very quickly because And this is perhaps where maybe you can see why I started reading back up in chapter number 2. It says in verse 24, Jesus didn't commit himself to those because he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So since he knows Nicodemus and he knows Nicodemus' heart, he doesn't waste a lot of time with commenting on what Nicodemus says in verse 2 about we know you're a teacher come from God. He just gets right to the point. Nicodemus, you need to be born again because he knows his heart. And the minute he introduces that, it becomes clear that Nicodemus really doesn't understand this. Verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Folks, look, he doesn't understand that Jesus is not talking about a physical rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. He doesn't understand that at all. And of course, as the thing progresses and Jesus makes the statement again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is confused again. He says in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He's just totally confused as to what in the world is going on and what the Lord is trying to say unto him. And what he doesn't understand is what Jesus tries to say to him in this is, look, it's like oil and water. Now, have you ever tried to do that? If you have your car and oil gets in your water. Well, I guess that could happen in the radiator. But if water gets in your oil, does that mix? If water gets in your fuel tank, if you have it buried underground, does that mix? Doesn't mix. Any more than the flesh and the spirit mix. And he says, you know, Nicodemus, what you don't understand is this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh begets flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The spirit begets spirit. Those two don't mix. Those two just don't mix at all. But see, his concept coming to Jesus is one that's mixed. He sort of thinks, well, you know, and his approach is kind of a man-centered thing that, well, you know, we might have a few problems here and there, but basically just a little bit in need of touching up. Now, you know, Huntington has some beautiful older homes, and of course, I grew up in a very historic city, and so I can sort of identify with those things. And there is a certain beauty and a certain respect, I think, you have for a day when things were built with a little more eye to detail and a little more care, and the material and workmanship was quite a bit different. You know what I'm trying to say. And there's just a stateliness and a respect that you kind of accord a building like that, especially when you look at some of the modern construction that we have around us. But here's what can happen, and you can find examples of this if you go around and look. Even though you recognize that building, that home is like that, you may say, well, wow, you know, I'm looking around the woodwork, looking around the gutters, looking around the windows, looking around some of the door frame, that type of thing, and notice the paint peeling. And you think to yourself, oh man, I guess I'm glad for vinyl siding after all. You know, because now I got to deal with that. But that's the concept that Nicodemus has, and that's the concept the typical person has, is it's beautiful. It's basically the structure is sound, it's good, it's redeeming, just in need of a little cosmetic touch-up. That's the approach that Nicodemus takes when he comes to God. It's the whole idea that, well, he comes to him and he says those things, and he has no concept of this new birth experience. And he not only has no concept of this new birth experience, but he doesn't understand anything about the indispensability, the necessity of the cross, what role the cross plays. Because you come down here a little bit later and Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, this is what's significant when you study Nicodemus. You find out he went away from this and there is no indication whatever. He made no further response to Jesus and there is no indication whatever that it really clicked in his mind at this point. This whole thing of the new birth and its necessity, a divine work, that you can't add human works to it, that it's not just kind of a mix. It's not one of these deals where you've got a beautiful structure that's basically good and basically sound, just in need of a little cosmetic touch-up. It isn't that at all. Those things don't mix, Jesus said. Flesh begets flesh. It'll never be anything more than flesh. The Holy Spirit begets that which is spirit, and it will be that, but those things don't mix. And he doesn't get that, and he doesn't understand the cross until finally, and this is not my message this morning, in John chapter 19, he's standing there looking at it, and finally, he gets it. We'll come back to that in a few moments. I wish I had time to tell you about the fact that, and it's really a shame because this is why I wanted to spend time with this, but this whole thing that we're talking about, if I can just be as brief as I can, briefer than I had wanted to be on this, but we get into the fourth century with church history where the church was really grappling with and ultimately trying to come to grips with these doctrines. You know, those were when the pertinent church councils were that settled once and for all the issue of the person of Christ. And some of you would be familiar with that. But they settled some other things. They settled what the church believed about man, which is exactly what's at issue in this sermon this morning. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about man, what the Bible has to say about it. And very quickly, you can summarize it this way. There were two leading schools of thought. There was a man by the name of Pelagius, who lived then and lapping over into the 5th century, who basically had the concept that, well, man does not have a corrupt nature. Man is not necessarily inherently evil. Basically, choosing between sin and choosing between God is a voluntary choice. You had another individual taking the opposite perspective in this, a man by the name of Augustine. And Augustine said, no, the scripture is very clear. Man has a fallen nature. Man has a corrupt nature. Man is unable on his own to make that decision. Man is totally in need of a work of grace and a divine work in the soul. So you have Pelagius saying man is capable, and you have Augustine saying man is incapable. And that might sound technical to you, but you have to settle that, because if you don't settle that, you'll always be coming to God with something in your hand, just like Cain in the Old Testament. Abel came with the sacrifice that God commanded. It was the sacrifice of blood. Cain came with the product of his hands, the fruit of the ground, the things that he had prepared. Why? Because he had this notion that somehow he was capable. Somehow he was at least partially capable of helping the matter and earning favor with God. Well, it might interest you to know that in the 4th century, the church condemned Pelagius as heretical in his teaching. And then what always happens, about 100 years later, and over the course of that 100 years, continued to be debate about it until some people who were not comfortable with either position came up with what they thought was a middle ground. And folks, I'm not saying that sometimes compromise is not a good thing, but many times it is not. It is certainly not with Bible doctrine. Hello? And that's what's called semi-Pelagian, and the foremost exponent of that to people who study theology, of course, a man who was born in the year 1560, and his name was Jacob Arminius. And he sought a common ground in the thing, and it was basically, if you look at man being capable and man being incapable, basically the idea behind it, without trying to take more time, is that man's at least partially capable. There's at least something you can do to help with this problem, this sin problem. And if you were to look for a very quick summary of all of this, here's how you would say it. You would say that Pelagius said that man is well, nothing inherently wrong. Augustine said man is dead. Dead people don't respond. Not without an external influence that is beyond human, correct? Correct? You can go to the funeral home and you can look at them laid out and you can talk to them and you can cry and you can wish and you can bring a check. The only way that guy's getting up out of that casket is if God in heaven does something. Right? Is that true? And you have in the middle ground that whole ilk of thinking which is really still with us today and influences a lot of the things that we think and say, because a lot of our approach to things is still very much man-centered, and that is man is sick. It's kind of like I said to you about the home a little while ago. It's basically inherently sound. Just needs a little cosmetic touch-up. There's something we can do, something we can contribute. This is terrible. Look, turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, if you don't mind. I think the Lord had some just cause. Obviously, He did. It's a human way, I guess, of putting it, for being a little surprised that Nicodemus didn't quite get this. Because if you go back even into the Old Testament, did the Bible make all of this clear? This whole thing that we've been talking about, what the answer to all this is? Is man incapable? Is he capable? Or is he partially capable? Well, you decide, okay? See if you think the Scripture's plain. Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If you picked one word out of that verse to describe men, unconverted men, it would start with an E, and what would it be? Evil. Let's turn a bunch more forward. Let's turn to Jeremiah. If you can find it, fine. If you can't, just write the reference down or listen. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Now, what do you think? Look for a word and look for a teaching about the heart, the nature, what's inside. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I'm looking for two words in this verse, and both of them start with a D. One's deceitful and the other's desperately, but the desperate's worse. Because what that means is it's incurable. It's incurably wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? What are you getting out of that? Turn one book more over to Ezekiel chapter 36. See, all this is in the Old Testament, and all this is pretty plain to a fellow who studied the Scriptures. So I think Jesus has some just cause for Nicodemus, wondering why Nicodemus didn't at least have some concept of some of this. Look at verse 25. This is a really neat scripture because this begins to bear on something Jesus said when he talked about being born of water and of the Spirit. He says, verse 25, and talking about the children of Israel, they'd been sent away into captivity. But he says this, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart." See, they don't mix. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Well, folks, if you look at that language is approximating the clear statements that we have in the New Testament of what the new birth is. Getting a new heart. And something that only God can do and only God can put within you. I will put within you a new heart. I will take away the stony heart. You understand the stony heart and the new heart don't mix. You've got a problem with the stony heart. God can put in a new heart, but God can do it. And I'll put my spirit within you. Well, we understand that's Old Testament language to describe for us what a conversion experience is today, because a man is born again and we understand then we have the Holy Spirit living within us, right? And we become a new creature in Christ. And then you go on over to the New Testament, and of course you have all these verses that make this clear. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So here's my question, can I bring something? Can I approach God like Nicodemus did? Not really. No, that approach is the wrong approach. The whole idea that I can come to God is somewhat, maybe a little lower, but somewhat of an equal. And that I can bring something in my hand, and that I am either fully capable, which is today reflected in liberalism, or I'm at least partially capable, which today is reflected in secular humanism. The Bible doesn't have any room for it. They don't mix. They just don't mix. Now, my time is about gone, but let me at least show you how Jesus coped with this and what he had to say. So how did Jesus respond? Because there's the common conception. That's how people typically think. And what did Jesus do? Well, he wasn't harsh. We heard that in Sunday school, and that was a good exposition of that, that you talk about speaking the truth in love. Now, he does get right to the point. He doesn't waste time. But he's not unkind about it. And he says, Nicodemus, I want you to understand something. Your approach isn't going to work. The only thing that will avail is not something that you are capable of, whether fully or partially, because what you need is a new birth. What you need is new life. You need a divine work. You need something that is not of human manufacture, because the problem is in here and you can't change that. You know, it's kind of like an alignment problem with your car. If you think about this for a moment, we've all had that, I guess, before. It seems like they do better with this now, and it's not quite as, unless you hit some of those famous Pennsylvania potholes. But if your car gets out of alignment, a guy can come there and he can hang weights on it. Or you can rotate your tires. But let me tell you something. As soon as you take your hands off that steering wheel, what's going to happen? Beep, you'll be in the ditch. That's because the problem's within. You can't fix it externally. The only way that problem can be fixed is from within. And when you get it fixed from within, then guess what? I don't recommend doing this for long periods of time, but you can take your hands off the steering wheel and the car goes in the right direction till the road and other influences on it make it veer. The problem is within. And Jesus says to him, not only is there the need of the new birth, this experience, and he gives him an illustration to help him understand this. He says, you know what it's like? You know what the work of the Holy Spirit is like when the Holy Spirit works in the new birth? He said, it's like the wind. This is a tough illustration. You might read this and think, oh, I understand this. This is a tough illustration because it conveys a tough truth that a lot of people look at and go, whoa. He says, the wind blows where it lists. Viewed from a human perspective, the wind goes where it pleases, does it not? Can you change to where the wind pleases to go? No, you can't. You can say, it's windy today. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can tell its influences. You can tell the wind's blowing. You can recognize that the wind is a factor. Can you command the wind? Can you tell the wind where to go? No. What's he saying? He says, this work of the Holy Spirit is a divine work. It is independent of you, and you have no control over it. It is a sovereign work of God. And then a little bit later, he says, I'll give you, and I'll just distill it to this, I'll give you an illustration about the cross. If you don't understand the cross, I'll give you an illustration. Okay, would you do one more? Turn me to one more scripture. We'll make this as concise as we can. Back in the Old Testament, Numbers 21, we're going to look at this illustration of how he was trying to explain to Nicodemus about the cross. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, what in the world's going on? What's he talking about? Numbers 21, fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, or Leviticus, Numbers. Now, what's going on here? Well, the children of Israel got to complaining. They spoke against Moses. They spoke against God. They brought God's judgment upon themselves. And in that judgment, what happened? The Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And it tells us there, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. What happens when you suffer snake bite? If it's a poisonous snake, what happens? What's the snake do? You've got teeth like that. They're nasty, I'm telling you. You ever had any dealings with them? And what does it do? Well, it injects something. So you have that coursing through your veins. You have a problem within. Right? You have a problem within. It's coursing through your veins. And a pile of them died. So they went to Moses and they said, pray for us, piles of us are dying. And Moses prayed to God and God said, here's how we'll fix this problem. Make a bronze fiery serpent and put it on a pole. And put it on a pole and whoever desires mercy from God, you're under God's judgment. You've got this poison coursing through your veins. Whoever desires mercy from God, let him look. Now is that bringing something to God? Is that being able to remedy your problem, partially able to remedy your problem, or unable to remedy your problem? All you're going to do is look at the provision that God made, and you're going to look in faith. Look and live, my brother. Look and live. And then he tells him what that means. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth..." No. You're not going to bring good works. You're not going to be like Canaan. You're not going to bring your offering. You're going to come and you're going to look at what God has done and what God has provided. And you're going to accept that in simple faith. And the moment you do that, we have to find some way of looking at it according to human chronology. God is going to accomplish that divine work in your heart and in your life, and you are going to be born again. And we're told that back in John chapter 1. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood..." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh begets flesh. Not born of blood, not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but of, finish it, God. And how does that happen? You're over here in this verse. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." God works in his heart. He shows you your need. The divine work has already begun, really, in the sense that God is dealing with you. And you say, "I need to get out of this verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." I need to get out of verse 11, because those people that are in verse 11 have never received Christ. They have rejected Christ, whether intentionally or unintentionally. They are on this side of it. They're condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. I need to get out of that verse, because I'm under condemnation. The venom is already in my veins. The problem was within. And I need to get over here. "But as many as received him..." How do I do that? "Even to them that believe on his name." No work. You're not going to add to this. You're not going to add to this. The only thing you can do is accept it. And I'm going to tell you one more thing and I'll be done. Folks, you listened well this morning. I thank God for that. But I know something is true. So I sympathize with all of us. I sympathize with me. This is not fun to hear. This is a very impalatable doctrine that I'm talking about this morning, because there is no one that wants to be told you are incapable in and of yourself of pleasing God. There is no one who wants to be told that you are a sinner and under condemnation, and that there's nothing you can do to remedy that condition in and of yourself. God has already done it all. But salvation doesn't depend upon anything you do, and it doesn't depend upon anything you add. It depends upon everything that Christ has done, and that point in time in your life when seeing that truth, that simple, sublime truth, that Jesus paid it all, you come to him and you say, "Dear Lord, my concept of this entire thing has been shot through with the way man thinks. That I've got some, I'm holding on to some vestige of belief that I'm a little okay at least. There must be something I can do. Surely I can help little old ladies across the street. Or I can donate to the food bank." Great things to do. They aren't going to get you into heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is a divine work. It's the new birth. It is the irreducible requirement to enter the kingdom of God. A little story and we're done. One day, a gardener came along. And the gardener went to the side of a ditch bank and he found a briar. He got out his little thing and he started very carefully to dig this briar up. And the briar thought to himself, "Why is he doing this? Doesn't he realize I'm a briar? Doesn't he realize that I am a worthless briar?" But the gardener kept going, and he took the briar that he carefully dug up over to his rose garden, and he planted it there amongst those beautiful plants. And the briar still kept thinking to himself, this makes no sense at all. But then the gardener did something that was unexpected and painful. He got out a knife and he cut that briar. And he grafted onto that briar part of the rose. And later that summer, here is the briar with beautiful rose. I'm not a horticulturalist, but here is the briar with rose blooms. And the briar is just absolutely amazed. But the gardener, understanding the mystery, comes along and says, anything beautiful isn't the result of what came out, but the result of what I put in. And that's where everybody in this room is this morning who's born again. You can look back and you can say, why in the world? I'm just a worthless briar. There isn't anything that I have that's redeeming. Nothing. Nothing that's redeeming. And with meticulous care, one day, the gardener came. And he began his work in my heart and life. And now I look back on it and I understand full well that anything that comes from that work of grace is a product of grace. Hello? It's not Tom Coleman, and it's not you. It's all a product of grace. And you say, Pastor, you didn't do very well by making me feel very good. This wasn't exactly a seeker-sensitive service this morning. I have to get you sick before you may be made well. This doctrine is very difficult in the conviction stage, but it is very sweet in the resolution stage. Because looking back at the cross, we say to ourselves, I do not understand why he would dig me up and why he would put me in his beautiful rose garden. But I do know this, any blooms are not because of what comes out, but what he put in. Our Father, in these moments of coming to grips with why the new birth is an irreducible requirement and why only a divine work will avail, we realize, Lord, that the lower we make ourselves, the higher we make you. And if we ponder that for a moment, is that not why we come? Do we not come to church to see you in all of your glory? Do we not come to church to see you in all of your splendor, in all of the riches of your grace? But we don't have a chance of seeing that until we understand who we are in the light of that. And Lord, for anyone here this morning, that this is the conviction stage. It is not palatable. It's not pleasant. Would you keep on working in that person's heart to cause them to realize that in spite of our hopelessness, in spite of our bankrupt condition, you are everything. You promise eternal life to as many as will come, that you will redeem us just like the briar. And you will give us a place in your vineyard, a place of service and a home in heaven forever. And all we have to do is look and live. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, you know, I don't know that I've ever been born again. I just am not sure. I've been around things religious. I've been around church. I just don't know if I have ever been born again. All right, here's what you can do. We said believe, right? Do you understand that you need this? Do you agree with the message this morning that you are a sinner who needs to be saved? Do you understand that? Do you agree with that? Believe that? You believe Jesus is God's Son? Do you believe that? That He died for you on the cross of Calvary? He rose again? Do you believe He is your only hope of heaven? There isn't one even infinitesimally small thing you can do to contribute. But if you come to Him in that attitude, He will, in that moment of time, make you a child of God. Would you like to trust Him this morning? You can do it right where you are if that's the condition of your heart, if that's the attitude of your heart. You can believe on Him right in that pew. And most folks find the simplest way to do that is to pray and ask. because then you know what you're thinking and doing. Let me lead you in a prayer. Could I do that? Let me lead you in a prayer. And if you say, Pastor, this is the need of my heart. I need to get this settled. I don't know that I've ever done this before. You say, well, I'm a member of the Methodist Church, or I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church. Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the council and a teacher. So don't feel bad. Would you like to pray like this? And I wouldn't ask you to pray anything you don't believe, but I'll pray these phrases briefly enough that you can catch them and put them back to God in your heart. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. And right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sins. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that say, Pastor, now look, this is not about embarrassing you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? Do you know, I'll tell you something I said to you a while ago. This is difficult in the conviction stage, but sweet in the resolution stage. Because he just takes all the sin and takes all the guilt away. Anybody here that would say this morning, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? I'm not going to call your name. I just want to rejoice with you. I want to pray for you and encourage you. And I want to be able to pray for you through the week. Would you let me see your hand? Anybody here this morning says, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it? Anyone, anywhere. Dear Lord, would you bless us as we conclude our service today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.